I want to thank you for that difficult scripture reading. Pardon me?
I thought we were
friends. Yeah, I was thinking I might have been setting you up when I looked at a few of those names, and that's why I had you read it instead of me. No, we will be coming back to that passage in just a moment. What a great victory that is that we're very familiar with, the victory that Gideon brought to the people of God, and we're going to make an application of that in just a moment. You know, before we get there, though, I'm going to ask a question that I think that there is an obvious answer to, but at the same time, I want you to think about the answer that you would give, and that is, how many of you really want to see this church grow? I think that that, as I said, has an obvious answer, and most everyone would answer that they want to see this church grow. That is a very large part of what we're doing here this morning, is to bring about growth of this particular body while you're having a gospel meeting this week. I realize that. But I am just curious as to how many members of the Lord's church genuinely have that desire at heart, that they want to see the Lord's church grow. You know, asking you to read that scripture there was a big task, and I asked Dan if he would lead that song that we just sang, and interestingly, Dan, to my knowledge, had not ever led the song before, and he did an outstanding job of that song. I love that song, the song "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord," and obviously, many of you had already sang that song. It was well sung. What a wonderful message that we find there in that particular song, and yet, how many of us thought about the words, and did we sing with spirit and with the understanding? Did we mean the words that we just sang? I love thy kingdom, Lord. Do we really love the Lord's church? And you know, the word love is used so loosely today. We use it in reference to a lifelong mate, and we use it in reference to our favorite dessert. I mean, the word just, that they cannot be the same there. It has such a broad scope of meaning. And so it's easy when we use it to describe maybe our favorite dessert or our favorite pastime. It's easy to say, yeah, I love the Lord's kingdom. But when we think about what this word really means in its truest sense, do we love His kingdom? You know, when we're talking about the kingdom of the Lord, we're talking about the church, which is His body. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Colossians 2, and verses 9 through 10. And I don't have time to go through these to make this point of the kingdom and the church, but it's certainly something that would be willing to study with you at another time. But when we're talking about loving His kingdom, His kingdom here on earth is His body, His bride, the church. And the Lord loves His kingdom. It is His bride. It is His body. Do we love the kingdom? Do we love this church? Do we want to see it grow? You know, we want growth in the Lord's church, but in some cases, I think that brethren want growth for the wrong reasons. They want growth because they want to be a member of a big church. Numbers, in a lot of cases, give us security. It says to the rest of the world, I'm doing something right because look at all the other people that want to do it. I think it's called mimic desire, where I want to do something because somebody else is doing that. If everybody's buying that, then I want to buy that. If everybody's doing that, then I want to do it. And I see that all the time with kids and my kids' friends and kids their age, and my kids come, Dad, can I do this? Can I have this? Or can I get this app? And I go, why do you want that? Well, everybody else is doing it. That's mimic desire. That you don't do something just because other people are doing it. But that's really one of the motivations behind a lot of the desire that a lot of people have for growth in the church or the religious body that they're a part of. They want other people to see that they're a part of a big movement. That's not what we really want. Is it for self or is it for others? Is it out of competition that you want to see the church that you're a member of be bigger than your neighbor's church or your friend's church? That's not the right desire. That's not what we're really talking about here. What I'm talking about is a desire for the saved to increase, for more people to be right with God, and the people that we encounter daily, that we don't have to have that inner pain that these people are lost in a world of sin. that we can know that more people are coming to the Lord, their lives are changed and transformed, their families are going to be healthier and better because they live their lives for Him, and in the end they're going to be saved. That's the kind of growth. That we have a greater fellowship, that we have a bigger family. That's the kind of growth that we're talking about. But I want to tell you that if we really mean that, if we really want to see the kingdom, the church grow, then we might need to re-examine our priorities. Because there are a lot of times that we might say that we want to see something, but our priorities are completely contradictory to that kind of desire. You know, the first meeting that I held here, the Sunday that we began that meeting, I preached a sermon on lay aside every weight. I don't know if you remember that. It wasn't the last one in 2011, but it was the one before that, probably 3 or 4 years before that. And I always preach that sermon as I begin every gospel meeting, you know, the first time that I've held a meeting somewhere. And you might remember I talked about when I went off to college, I said that I wanted to major in engineering because that's what I thought everybody thought I ought to do. And I did not want to be an engineer. And I found that out when I started taking the classes and I saw how much work went into it, and I realized I never wanted to be an engineer. Sometimes we say we want something, but we're not willing to do what it takes to accomplish that. And just to say that we want this church to grow, you know, we can look around at the priorities that we have and what we're putting first, what's most important to us, where our effort is, and we might realize, I don't really want it. I know I should want it. And I want to say that I want it, but truth be told, that's not what's coming first in my life. Not really in any way. You know, in Matthew, Jesus said in Matthew 6 and in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. That is so true, isn't it? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So what is it that you really want? In verse 33 he said, but seek first the kingdom of God. It's not that we can't have prosperity. It's not that we can't enjoy the blessings of this life. He's not saying you can't be a Christian, you can't serve God and enjoy blessings here. He's not saying that. He's saying that you can't serve God and the things of this world. That's it. And so what we've got to do is relinquish. We've got to surrender that pursuit and that servitude to the things of this world. And when we do that, in many cases we may, and most likely will, still enjoy a great number of blessings. Physical. Prosperity. Things like that in varying degrees. But then, and only then, will we see true spiritual growth personally and as a congregation. This congregation has experienced some growth since the last time that I was here. New people that are here. And I don't know how that growth came about. It may have simply been through attrition. There are a lot of churches that just grow through attrition because they're in a city where there happens to be things going on and companies are moving people in, and some of that happens, and that's great. There's a lot of churches that's pretty much what they're waiting for, is just for attrition, you know. And that cannot be our method of growth in a congregation. Sure, it's great when it happens. But our method, our pursuit of growth has to come through what we're doing and a certain plan of attack. You look at Paul and Silas as they went out to preach and they sought to go to Bithynia and they wanted to go to Asia and the Holy Spirit forbid them, and they didn't stop. They kept on and kept on, and eventually they saw the vision of the man of Macedonia, come and help us. And they went to Philippi. And then there's the church at Philippi, and there's the letter to the Philippians, and there's the Philippian jailer, and there's Lydia. And I mean, the world will never be the same because they had a plan, because they had a willingness. They wanted to see the church grow, and they weren't just waiting for it to grow through attrition. Do you want to see it grow? You know, one of the things that we're going to have to understand is in order for the church to grow, everyone, and I mean everyone,
is going to have to do something. We all have a role to fulfill. And that takes us back to the passage that was read before our study began in the book of Judges. In verse 20 of Judges chapter 7, as Gideon led this small little ragtag band of people to fight the Midianites, it says, the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Verse 21. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And there was a great victory and a great deliverance. This was not necessarily the result of some great work that Gideon or his army performed. They held the torches and they blew the trumpets. But they did not do anything that was so exceptional, that was so militaristically, if that's a word, brilliant. They simply did what God gave them to do. Every man did his job. You've got one job. I don't know if you were watching the news this past week or if it was even on the news here, but the Kansas City Royals were playing, and now I'm pretty sure it was in Detroit. And the guy that worked for the Detroit baseball team, that he's supposed to fire off the pyrotechnics whenever they hit a home run. One of the Kansas City Royals players hit a home run into the bleachers and he set off the fireworks. And the Detroit Tigers fans were furious. And they videotaped the guy afterwards and he was just slumped in a chair with his hat over his face. And the point was made, you had one job to do. You know, sometimes that's all it is. It's not that God gives us everything to do in His work. And when we realize God doesn't expect everything out of me, we don't all have to be a gospel preacher and evangelist. We don't all have to be an elder. We don't all have to be a song leader. But we all have something that we can do. Every man stood in his place. In Ephesians chapter 4, turn there with me if you will, and notice in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 14, Paul said that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. By what every joint supplies, every part does its share. And what's the outcome? It's growth. And this is something that we see consistently throughout God's Word, the great victory of Gideon. I want you to think about the words of Ezekiel. Notice over in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 22, you'll remember this passage. In Ezekiel chapter 22 and in verse 30, God said through the prophet, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But I found no one." Here's the contrast. Here's the other side of it. Just stand in the gap. Fill the gap. Here's your job. Here's what you do. And you know, in every team effort, that's the way that it is. You've got a job. Fulfill your job. Every now and then we go over and lend a hand here. We go over and lend a hand here. But really, it's going to work best if I let Dan do his job and I do my job. Fill the gap right here. I hate to make so many sports metaphors, but high school team where my kids go to school just had the game of the week in Kansas City. It was the two titans of Class 5A football, and it was a game. And our high school ended up winning in overtime, but but almost lost the game. And I was talking to one of the coaches. He gave me a ride to the airport before I flew up here. And we were talking about the failures. And the first half took off. It was 14-0. We were losing. And I couldn't believe it was happening. And I was asking him, I said, what was happening here? What was happening here? And he said, bottom line, in a nutshell, our guys weren't just doing their job. They didn't trust each other. And so we had linebackers going over and trying to help somebody else and leaving their job, and the gaps weren't being filled. And I thought about this verse. Someone needs to stand in the gap. Do your job. Every man stood in their place. And sometimes our place, the place that we need to fill, is that gap where no one else will stand. It is to step up and say what no one else will say. It is to question what is being taught. It is to say, we won't do that. It is that person who stands up in their family and says, this isn't right. And it can change the whole tide of an entire family. And it's not always the father. Sometimes it's the mother. Sometimes it's a child. We need to do our part. And for this church to grow, that is the principle that we need to understand, is that every man needs to stand in their place. I don't think that there is a greater example of this in the Bible than in the book of Nehemiah. And I'll bet that you've read that book. It's not a very long book. You've probably studied it before. But you remember the story there and the revelation of the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was... He was just kind of an ordinary guy. I mean, he was a cupbearer to the king. Don't get me wrong. He had a very important position, but he was still a slave. And he found himself cast into a role that nobody else would fill. There was a gap and no one would stand there. And Nehemiah said, essentially, here am I, Lord, send me. And God used him for a great thing. Not a prophet. He wasn't a Moses. He wasn't an Elijah. He was not Noah. He was just a Jew who saw what needed to be done. He stood in the gap and he inspired other people to stand in their place. The background to the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to be looking there if you want to go ahead and turn over to Nehemiah. The background to this: Jerusalem had been captured by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in 605 BC. Again, there was a capture in 597 and in 586 BC. And Babylon eventually, then after they had overthrown Jerusalem, they fell to the Medes and the Persians. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued a decree for all the exiles to return to Jerusalem. And so in 536 BC, about 50,000 Jews led by Zerubbabel and Joshua went back to Jerusalem to do that. They returned and rebuilt the temple by about 516 BC. Then in 457 BC, there was a revival under Ezra and the law was restored. But now it was about 445 BC and the walls still lay in ruin. They had started work on the walls, but every time they made progress, their neighbors who were more powerful than they were would threaten them, and they would bluff them off, or maybe by intrigue, they would get orders from the Persian king for the work to stop. But there was a great importance to the walls to be built around Jerusalem. They needed the protection of these walls. And you might notice in that song that we sang, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, he speaks metaphorically about its walls, and I think that this has to do with these walls around Jerusalem and what they represent in the walls that need to be built in the Lord's church today. But who would build those walls? They had tried, they had started it, and they had stopped, and they were being intimidated, and they were being overthrown. Who would do this work, and how would it ever be done? Well, we find in the book of Joshua that a special leader and a special people working with the hand of God would be able to accomplish it. And they did. And as we notice here in the book of Nehemiah, I want you to notice in chapter 4 and in verse 6, it says, "So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." They got it done. And it was done because the right elements were there. It was done because everything that needed to be in place finally came into place. And Nehemiah was the spark plug. He was the one that saw what needed to be done and did it. And I want all of us to learn a lesson from that as we think about growth in this congregation and where I work back in Kansas City. What's it going to take? I want to tell you, in order for there to be the growth that we need, there is a need for leadership. And Nehemiah provided that leadership in this particular case. And this is what's missing in a lot of churches. And why there is not growth is because everybody is sitting around waiting for someone else to do it. They're waiting for someone else to step up and to take the lead. Nobody wants to be responsible. I want to tell you, there's a lot of risk that comes with leading. When you stand in the gap, when you make yourself a leader, when you say, "I'll do this," then you run the risk of a great deal of criticism. You know, people that don't want to lead are always willing to second guess and to criticize those who do. The armchair quarterbacks are going to sit back and say, "Well, we shouldn't have done this, and why didn't we do that?" And they're going to throw those darts because people who've never led do not know how frustrating, how exhausting it is to be criticized by hypercritical members. You know, if we're not going to lead, at least support. We need people to lead. And one of the reasons a lot of churches don't have anyone to lead is because they've seen what's happened to other people who did try to lead. We need leadership. And we need leadership that truly cares. And we see this here in Nehemiah in chapter 1. In Nehemiah chapter 1, I want you to see this predisposition in Nehemiah that made him such a great leader here. In Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hilkiah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, I was in Shushan, in the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" How did Nehemiah respond to that? In verse 4, "So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." In verse 11, I want you to notice Nehemiah prayed to God and said, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day. I pray, grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Here is a cupbearer to the king, not a seasoned governor. You know, there's been a lot of talk lately in politics about the field of candidates that's running for the office of president. And I've heard a lot of critics in the media saying, "Well, some of these outsiders, they've never governed anything. How can they do this?" And I want to say, read Nehemiah. Sometimes what we need is a cupbearer and not a professional politician. We need somebody who knows how to get things done. And I'm not in a political realm now. I'm coming back to the church. We need people who simply see the need to get things done and they're willing to step up and to do it. Here was a cupbearer who cared. We need people, Bible class teachers, students, song leaders. We need groundskeepers. We need people who care. That's where it starts. That's the predisposition that makes a great leader. Someone who is torn when they see that the church is in disarray. when they see that there's division, when they see that brethren are not close, that says, you know what, I can't do anything about everyone else here, but I can open up my home and I can show hospitality. I can lead and show other people how to draw people close to one another. I can host a Bible study in my house. I may not be able to teach it, but I'm going to conduct one in my house and ask some of the other men to teach, or one of the ladies. I can host this Bible study and ask one of the ladies who's skilled at teaching, would you teach a ladies' Bible class? One of the young people. I'm going to coordinate this and see if I can get someone to help teach. We don't have to do it all. But somebody needs to step up and lead. And in order for it to happen, here's where it starts. You've got to care about this congregation and what it needs. You've got to care about the older people that are being overlooked at times. You've got to care about the families who've lost a loved one or who have a sick family member and go to visit them. Leadership many times is not just being an elder in the church. It's seeing what needs to be done and doing it. And saying, come do this with me. Hey, I'm going to go and visit so-and-so. You want to come with me? You would not believe how many people will say, yeah, sure, I'd like to do that. Hey, I'm going to start a Bible study in my home. I'm going to invite my neighbors. You want to come and be a part of that? Yeah, that sounds great. I'm going to go and hand out flyers this week. You want to come and do that with me? Sometimes we just need the Nehemiah spark plug that says, why isn't this being done? Somebody needs to do something. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul spoke about the fact in verse Philippians 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He said, you know, as far as I'm concerned, the best thing for me is to leave this life. And I'll tell you, the older that I get, the more ready I get, the more I can relate to John saying, come, Lord, to hasten His return. When I was younger, I didn't really get that. I was ready to live life to its fullest. I was having fun. The thought of the Lord coming back was a little bit scary to me. I'm so ready. For me, it's almost a matter of, okay, are the kids all well? Are they all right? You know, I just want to make sure that we're all going to get there. Now, I'm ready. Come on now. Paul said, it's gain for me to die. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. How could he not know which one he would choose? Verse 23, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. That's selfless. Paul says, you know, I'm ready to be with the Lord and I can get away from all this persecution. And thinking, putting that in the context of what Paul went through, stoned and left for dead, beaten, homeless, hungry, shipwrecked. But he says, you know what, I'm willing to stay here a little bit longer because I know that you need that. That's leadership. He cared about them. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28, Paul said, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. In your prayers, how often do you pray specifically for the needs that you see in this congregation? You know, if I don't write things down, I forget them. It's getting worse and worse. Yeah. I forgot a little adapter for my computer this meeting. And I mean, that's a pretty crucial thing when you're going to hold a meeting and you got all these PowerPoints and I can't even use my computer. Sweet. These things happen as we get older, for at least some of us. If I don't write things down, I forget them. And you know, I found that when I'm in the assembly and I hear the announcements and I see the faces and I realize and I'm greeting people and I'm finding things out and I hear things, I need to write that down, because I'll get home and the busyness of life, I'll get distracted and then I'll forget. Brethren, carry a little notepad with you, with your Bible. And when you're here, you're going to notice things. Maybe they're unsaid. You notice somebody looks down. They look sad. You can just tell something's going on. I need to call that person this week. And it may be that all you need to do is pray for that person this week. Your prayers will get so much richer and be so much more effectual. If you will take notes and you will pray with purpose, pray with a plan. This is a part of leadership, is to just care about what's going on in other people's lives and to care about opportunities that are coming up from time to time. In Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 24, Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I want to tell you, this is where leadership starts: selflessness. Care about others more than myself. Deny self. How many of us are doing that? On the other hand, how many of us are denying others? And maybe we're not doing it overtly, but we're just not showing hospitality. We're not opening up our home. We're not spending any time with one another. We're not taking time for each other. We're not visiting. We're not studying. We're not encouraging. We're not exhorting. And when we're not doing it, it's a passive aggressive thing. Not overtly, but we're denying others. And the church is not going to grow when we're there. And I'll tell you, these are things that I'm pointing four fingers back at myself as I'm saying this. It is a constant focus I have to have to make sure that while I'm preaching, I'm living out these other things personally. In 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 1, Paul said, "This is a faithful saying. If any man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." It is a work that is involved in serving and caring about others. And let me make this point as well. When we think about what is needed in this church growing, we need a leadership that not only cares, but we need a leadership that prays. We look back at the example of Nehemiah. I want you to notice in Nehemiah chapter 1, we just noticed there in verse 4 that he wept and he fasted and he prayed about the situation. In verse 11, he prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant." Then look in chapter 2 and in verse 4. "The king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven." Nehemiah was always ready with a prayer. You know, some of our prayers are extended prayers. Jesus would go up and pray all night at times. And we need those prayers. Sometimes, though, all we have time for is a little arrow that we shoot up to God. And I think that's what happened here. The king asked a question. Nehemiah didn't say, "Hold on, I need to go and pray for about 30 minutes. I'll be right back." He was asked a question. He sent a prayer to God, "Help me to get His approval. Give me the right words." You probably pray prayers like that. Maybe a co-worker or a friend challenges you about your faith, what you believe. That's a good time to shoot one of these little arrows of prayer up to God. He prayed here in chapter 2 and in verse 4. But then in chapter 4, notice with me, in chapter 4, in verses 4 and 5, "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproaches on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity." Look at chapter 5 and in verse 19. "Remember me, my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people." Chapter 6 and in verse 9. "For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Verse 14. "My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works." In chapter 13 and verse 14. Verse 22, verse 29, and verse 31. My point is, the book of Nehemiah begins and ends with prayer. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And I want to tell you, that's another disposition, predisposition, that made him the right man for the job. A great leader. He cared and he prayed. And the apostles understood the importance of prayer in accomplishing a good work. Remember in Acts 6, when the Grecian widows were being overlooked and the complaint was raised and it looked like the church was going to be divided. The apostles saw the work that needed to be done. They assigned that work to be done. But you know what they didn't stop doing? They didn't stop praying. They said in Acts 6 and verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word."
When a church stops praying, when its members stop praying, I mean really praying, praying with purpose, when its leadership stops praying, it's going to stop growing. And many times we might be able to trace the lack of growth back to that. You know, if you've got a child that's not growing, you go to the doctor. He starts investigating. He starts tracing things out. It's like searching for a lost child. You know, where does this path lead? Where does this path lead? Oh, I think I found it here. This might be the cause of it. I want to tell you, that's one of the first places that we need to start. If we're not growing the way that we ought to be growing, if we're not seeing continual healthy growth in the church, here's one of the first things that we need to do. And I want to tell you, it begins with personal growth and personal prayer. I'll tell you, back in 2007, I remember the year because it was my parents' 50th wedding anniversary year. And my brother and sister and I were planning for that. And there were a lot of other things that were going on and a lot of problems in the church that we were dealing with at the particular time. And I was overwhelmed. I mean, absolutely overwhelmed with all of the things on my plate. And there was a time in the early part of that year where I felt like I finally cratered. It's like everything stopped. I couldn't think. I couldn't pull a thought out for a sermon. It's like part of me went dead. I'd never experienced anything like that before in my life. And I was scared to death. Had a real good friend who was a doctor, who's an elder of a congregation in Arkansas. And I called him. I said, "What is wrong with me?" And he helped me to understand that it was stress related. And we talked about some things that caused that and how that develops. Art Adams, another member of the church up in Indiana, he came to hold a meeting for us that spring, and he helped me through some things and helped me to understand what codependency is and how I enable other people and things like that. And it changed my work as a gospel preacher, I'll tell you that. But I'll tell you what I realized was the first thing that I began to address was I knew that my prayer life was not where it should have been as a Christian, certainly not as a gospel preacher. It was not that I never prayed to God, but I wasn't praying with purpose and with a plan. I just shot those arrows up to God and I didn't stop and take my life and take my cares and take my needs and talk to God. I mean, it's a crazy thing for a preacher to confess, but we go through it too. Our prayer life has times where it's good and times when it's not. And I saw the results of it. And I want to tell you, brethren, that needs to be one of the top three that you go to when you're not growing. As a matter of fact, when you feel yourself sliding and when the church is not growing. Nehemiah accomplished great things through prayer. And think about it. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 5, "Without me you can do nothing." I got to that point. I felt like what's happening to me. It's like the motor's running and it's not going anywhere. "Without me you can do nothing." God was saying, "Brett, you need me. You need to realize that. You need to come to me." Paul had to realize, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong." And I'll tell you, that was that moment for me when I found my weakness. And I realized how much I needed God to make any difference in my family, in the church, or in any other way. In Philippians 4 and in verse 13, Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ." But you know, that's not just a saying. That's not just something that we write, you know, on our shoes or sign an autograph with. That means that I go to Him and I lean on Him in every way. In James chapter 1 and in verse 5, God said, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." In chapter 5 and in verse 16 of James, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We need a leadership that cares. We need a leadership that prays. We need a leadership that will plan a work. We see this in Nehemiah. Look in Nehemiah chapter 2 and notice in verse 1, Nehemiah
chapter 2 and in verse 1 that Nehemiah began by expressing to the king what he wanted. Before he ever had the opportunity to carry out the work, he already had a plan. You know, this is interesting to me. The king had not given him any permission to go back. What made Nehemiah think that he, as a cupbearer, would be able to go back and do this? Because he understood how powerful God was. He understood how effective and effectual our fervent prayers are. He was praying to be used. Brethren, sometimes we need to expect good things. We need to pray for things like they really will happen. And in order for that to happen, when I'm praying for it, I need to plan for it. You know, if I pray for something to happen and then it happens and I say, "Oh, I didn't think that would happen." What were you praying for? Plan it. He already had a plan in mind. So when the king said, "What do you ask of me?" He had a plan. He asked the king. The king said, "I'll grant it." And he was ready. So he goes back to Jerusalem and he doesn't stop there. He's a planner. So when he gets into the city, I want you to notice in chapter 6, in chapter 2 and in verse 11, "I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. I arose in the night and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night to the valley gate, to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. I went on to the fountain gate, to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley, and I viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, the others who did the work." What was he doing? He was taking it in. He was gathering a plan. And that's what I was talking about when you have your notepad and you're taking notes when you're here in the assembly, when you're around other Christians. You're seeing opportunities, you're seeing needs, and you need to be able to take it in and have a plan, and pray about it, and pray that God will help you to execute that plan. That's how this comes together, and that's leadership. And that's not necessarily being the preacher or the elder. It's just seeing a need. Somebody needs to do something, and doing it. And you know there's something that every single one of us can do, but we need to plan. The leader's plans, though, are not his own. They're the Lord's plans. And it takes an effort in planning. God needs leaders who will devote their time and their energy to plan His work. And if we're going to plan the Lord's work, we need to look to the Lord's plan. Right? That's why we need to be studying our Bibles, to know the Lord's plan. There are a lot of churches where a lot of people are brainstorming and coming up with these great ideas. They're just not authorized. And they come and they say, "We're going to have a workshop and I've got this idea and here's how we're going to go about personal work and we're going to do all this and we're going to build a fellowship hall and we're going to get all these young people in with a pizza dinner. Oh, I know this will work. It works in business." Hold on. Yeah, we need you to plan a work. But we have got a model. We've got the Lord's Word that we use to plan that work. Remember that. It's the Lord's work, not yours. Okay? In 2 Timothy, in chapter 3 and in verse 15, Paul said, "From childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation." You know, when Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy in chapter 4, he told him to take heed to himself and to the doctrine. "For in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Yes, we've got to take heed to ourselves, but take heed to the doctrine, because it's through that plan that we're going to save others and bring about growth in the church. And in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17, "that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work." You want a good plan? You need to go to God's Word. His work can be found in His Word, and His Word will completely equip us to make the proper plans. Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Our plans need to be by God's authority, and leaders need to remember that. There are no planning works that are not authorized by Christ. James said in James 4 and verse 15, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. That's the way we need to start every work. And then we need to see if it's His will. You know, it's interesting to me. Nehemiah planned this work, but 4 months pass before the opportunity comes up. He heard from his friends in chapter 1. They told him about the terrible state of the walls in Jerusalem. Excuse me. Nehemiah wept and he prayed about it. And he came up with a plan because he was expecting good things. But it was 4 months before the opportunity arose. You know, sometimes we quit too soon. We get excited, we pray about it, we have a plan, nothing comes about, and we quit. Leadership that cares and that prays understands that sometimes we've got to wait on the Lord, and we need to trust God in order for that to come about. Sometimes it may be a few works, but we need to plan. And then we need leaders that will work the plan. You know, a lot of churches, there are a lot of workshops and lectureships and all kinds of things going on, and they talk about doing a lot of stuff, but nobody does it. We need those who will work the plan. In chapter 2 and in verse 17, Nehemiah said, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. And they set their hands to this good work. Notice in chapter 6 and in verse 1. In chapter 6 and in verse 1, Sanballat and Tobiah, they're wanting to try to distract Nehemiah. They wanted to stop the work. And so they saw that there were no breaks left in the wall. And so Sanballat in verse 2 and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Good answer. Good answer. Sometimes we have too many meetings. Sometimes we have too much planning and not enough doing. And a lot of times all of the meeting and the bickering and the planning actually stifles the work. As someone said, we have analysis paralysis. We need a plan, brethren, but we need to work the plan too. I'm not criticizing plans, but we need to get to work and we need to do the work. And I want you to notice that as he is working this plan, he had this plan and he put it to work in chapter 5 and in verse 16. Indeed, I also continued in the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. He said, we weren't there for ourselves. I didn't go down there to get rich. I didn't go to Jerusalem to start a farm. He said, I went to build the wall, and that's what I did. We need to remember that sometimes. Nothing wrong with us, as I said before, enjoying the prosperity of this life, but we need to remember what we're here for. And let that be our first work. We need to activate the people. And don't try to do it alone. And I want you to notice, there are 4 times when the messengers come to Nehemiah in this record. And every time, where do they find him? He's on the wall. He's not out on vacation. He's not out doing other things. Every time they find him about the work. In 1 Peter 5, in verses 2 through 3, as Peter writes to the elders of the church, he said, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Being an example necessitates that you're doing the work that you're leading the others in doing. Hebrews 13 and verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Members need to see their leaders working the plan so that they have an example to follow. And I want you to notice here, as we look in Nehemiah, Who was involved in this work in chapter 3? In chapter 3 and in verse 1, then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests and built the sheep gate. When we read about the people doing the work, the first person we read about, the high priest. Their spiritual leaders took the lead in doing the work and set that example. We need leadership. But I'll tell you what else we need. We need the team. We need a membership that cooperates. In Nehemiah 2, we just saw in verse 17, where he told them, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem. And in verse 18, what did they say? Let us rise up and build. And they set their hands to this good work. They were successful because of their willingness to work together. And we read in Ephesians 4 and in verse 14 through 16 that every part does its share for the building up of the body. That's what we need. You know, when we see this cooperation in Nehemiah's day, it is absolutely amazing that we see a variety of workers in chapter 3. We see the priests in verse 1. In verses 12 through 19, we see the rulers of the Jews. In verse 12, women working in building the wall. In verse 8 and verse 32, craftsmen, goldsmiths, and perfumers. In verse 21 and 24, we see Jews from other cities. In verse 2 and verse 5 and verse 7, Jews from Jericho and other cities around that came to Jerusalem to help. I want you to notice in verse 11, in verse 19, in verse 21, in verse 24, there were some who were willing to do extra work. They didn't just build the section of wall that they had the responsibility to build, but they built another section of wall too. That's cooperation. They were willing to do extra work. In verse 10 and in verse 23, in verses 28 through 30, we see Jews who did their work at home. They just built the wall, part of the wall that was right in front of their house. Sometimes that's where we need to start. For the growth of the church, we need to do our work at home first. Sometimes that which will strengthen a church more than anything else is to do our work at home. Make our marriages healthy and reverent and godly, to make our homes godly and pure. And when our families are spiritual, these churches will be spiritual and will grow. It's amazing how we see the cooperation in these churches. And you know what it shows us is that everybody is doing something. Everybody doing their part. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see that every part does its share. In 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 12, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Then in verses 14 through 18 in 1 Corinthians 12, the body is not one member but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not the body? Rhetorical question. The answer is no, it is a part of the body. It has an important role. Not the same as the hand, but just as important. Just as crucial. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? No, it's a part of the body, and it's just as important as the eye. Every part of the body is needed. In Romans 12, and verses 3 through 8, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. You know, we need exhorters in the church, don't we? I love exhorters. They give me a cup of cold water so often. And it does so much for the work that I do. Everybody doing their part. You wouldn't believe how much it would energize this church for you to find your place and fulfill it. Brothers and sisters, no one can do everything. And this is one of Satan's tactics. He gets us in this mindset that we think, I've got to do everything, and if I can't do everything, then I get paralyzed and I do nothing. No one can do everything, but every person can do something. Do you know that? Do you believe that? What is the something you can do? That's all I'm calling on you to do today, this week, during this gospel meeting. Look around and see, what is the something you can do this week? I'll bet it'll grow. But you might only find one thing. Do that this week. See if there's not a change in this congregation. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 through 2, when we fulfill our role. You know, in Genesis 11 and in verse 6, the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. There is a power in unity, in working together. At the Tower of Babel, God saw that. We need a membership that cooperates, and that means when the elders and the leaders say, it's time for us to do this work, that we all join in and do it. We might think the timing is not best, and we might think it ought to be done here. We might think this isn't the best week for a gospel meeting, but our leadership says, let's go, and do what we can do. When it's time for the church to practice church discipline, the Bible tells us that we must practice church discipline. The timing of it, that's a matter of expediency. We've got to determine the best time, and our elders are qualified to make those decisions. And there's times when we might think that we don't need to do that yet, or we don't need, that's not the way I do that. That's not the letter I'd send. Brethren, we need to submit to their leadership. When they're making decisions that are scriptural, it just doesn't jee-haw with our judgment. That's why they're in that role, is to make those decisions. We need to cooperate with them. Don't make their work hard. Make their work a blessing. You know, I talk to my kids about that sometimes. Help make my work easier, and I'll make your life easier. You know, work with me, kids. Cooperate with me. Your life will be wonderful if you'll just cooperate with me. And I think about that, how that translates into the Lord's body. Make the elders' work easy for them, and God will bless you. Cooperate in that. We need a membership that cooperates. We need a membership that has a willingness to work. We saw that in Nehemiah 4 and 6. We built the wall and the entire wall was joined together. For the people had a mind to work. Let us rise up and build. Look in chapter 3 and in verse 20. Notice, after him Barak, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section. You see that word carefully? It's a Hebrew word, hora, and what it means is to blaze up with zeal, earnestly. That means he had a work ethic and he was passionate about his work. Brethren, we need to be passionate about the work that we do. You know, sometimes you come to Bible class and you filled in the blanks. You got the lesson, and you're just there. And you're listening, and your mind is floating around here. That will stifle the growth of a church. When you come to church and you're waiting for other people to talk to you, but you're not going and visiting with anyone else, you're not interested or caring about what's going on in their life, but you notice who doesn't talk to you, get your feelings hurt, be passionate about your work. I'm not here for me. I'm here for everyone else. What needs to be done? What does this person need to do? What can I do? Is anyone not here? I can fill in for them in leading in worship. Be passionate about the work. Being a part of Bible studies, the work that needs to be done outside these walls, Barak carefully repaired another section. He was willing to do extra work because of his passion for the work. In Titus 2 and verses 11 through 14, the Lord redeemed us. Remember, as we were about to partake of the Lord's Supper, He purchased us. That was great, what we studied there. But you know why? That we would be zealous for good works. There's another word, zealous. It means to flame up. Passionate about good works. The psalmist in the 69th Psalm in verse 9, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. And that was in reference to the cleansing of the temple that Jesus did. We need to be passionate and zealous about cleaning house sometimes. That's a difficult thing to do in the work of a local church. And we've been doing it for the last 4 years. When I was here last time, I was about to move to Kansas City. And since I've moved there, we have had our share of church discipline. And it has been difficult. But it needs to be done. And when we love the kingdom and we love the Lord, we've got to be willing to do it. Willing to be about our Father's business. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." Ephesians 2:10, "We are created for good works." We need a membership that has a willingness to work. And then finally, brethren, we need to give God the glory in everything. In Nehemiah 6, and verses 15 through 16, "The wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, in 52 days, Nehemiah 6 and verse 16, "And it happened when all our enemies heard it, and all the nations around us saw these things, they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God." That's how it got done. 52 days they completed that wall. Unheard of. The work was done during the hottest time of the year. And you know what happened? Their enemies lost confidence. God did a work because there was a special leader that cared and that prayed, that had a plan and that worked the plan, and because there was a special people that would cooperate and that had a mind to work. And when those elements were there, they didn't do it. God did it. He did it through them. Paul said that he planted and Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. It is God who does the great work. And we need to appreciate that. And because of that, we need to give God the glory in our body and in our spirit, which belong to Him. In 1 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul was speaking about preaching Christ and focusing on the cross and not on himself. He said in verse 5, "That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." In the end, brethren, the power to grow is in the power of the gospel. We don't need to sand it down. We don't need to mutilate it. We don't need to dilute it. We don't need to change it. We don't need some professional or PhD to tell us how to be able to extrapolate it and to say it. We just need to preach it. Preach the word. And we need to untie the hands of gospel preachers and of elders and of teachers, and to encourage them and cooperate with them in preaching the word in season and out of season, and bring about the work that needs to be done. Seek first the kingdom of God. Do you want to see the kingdom grow? Seek first the kingdom of God. Make the right priorities. Find your role and fulfill it. Stand in that gap. There's a gap somewhere that only you can fill. Stand in that gap. If you're here this morning and if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we don't want to leave here without extending an invitation to you, inviting you to come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. All things are ready. We're waiting on you to submit yourself to Him. You want to see the kingdom of God grow? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you need to start by obeying. Begin and then grow in the Lord from this day forward. Whatever your need is of a spiritual nature, please make that known. Come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song. It will be very long.